Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Well, good evening. I am glad to be with you, and I hope that you are happy to be here as well this evening, and that despite in some ways the topic for this evening, which is to be found in those latter words that Ben read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We are discussing the Beatitudes over the last several lessons, and this will conclude our study of the Beatitudes, and what a conclusion it is. In some ways, a little bit of a puzzle when we have this conclusion to these Beatitudes. As we discussed at the very first occasion and mentioned on a number of times since, when Jesus talks about blessed or blessing or blessedness, he is talking to them about something that they recognize, something that we don't think of perhaps as clearly as they did because of the accretion over years of kind of a holy sense to what the word bless or blessing means. But for them, they very well would have understood that blessedness was the best kind of life. In our terms today, we might think of it more in terms of self-fulfillment or growth, or the idea of being all that you could be, accomplishing and being what you're supposed to be. Of course, in the world today, when people think about being all they can be or living a full kind of life, they're applying different kind of values than Jesus is applying here. And that's why, if you translate it roughly, happy are those who are poor in spirit, it jars on our hearing. It just doesn't make sense. There are conundrums here. And yet Jesus laying out for them what it means to be one of his disciples, what it is going to be like in the kingdom of heaven, says this is the way to fulfillment. This is the way to the very best life. And as surprising as at least the majority of these Beatitudes are, we are not even prepared by them for this last when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. How in the world can it be happiness or fulfillment when we are persecuted? Before we get to considering that, there's another little bit of a problem, and that is, are there seven Beatitudes, or are there eight, or are there nine? Because clearly he spends more time on this last statement than he does on the others. He says not once but twice, blessed are those who are persecuted. He says it slightly different the second time. In verse 10 he says, as he'd been saying before, blessed are those who are persecuted, those out there. But the second time he says it, in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, and brings the lesson home, as indeed all of them were intended to be applied to ourselves or to those who were listening in that day. But he makes a specific point to apply this one, almost repeating it, but with a slightly different emphasis. So we count them up, and there are seven, and then there are eight, and then there are nine. And some people have debated, for whatever purposes, are there really nine Beatitudes? Are there eight Beatitudes? Are there seven Beatitudes? And what he says in verses 10 and 11 and 12 are really kind of an appendix. Well, maybe it is sort of an appendix. We certainly are sort of favor there being seven Beatitudes, that being sort of the scriptural number for completeness. But if it is an appendix, it's not like the appendix in your textbooks. It's not like the appendix that is sort of extra material in case you have time at the end. It's not like this is really not so central to the importance of the course, so we'll put it off and it'll just be there to the side. If it is an appendix, it is certainly something that we are going to get to and need to know about, and maybe even to highlight, because that's what Jesus does. He highlights this in the same way that in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, the prayer that he taught to his disciples, that very simple prayer, when he gets to the end, he goes back and says, but the most important thing in all what I've told you is forgiveness. You need to learn to forgive others that you might be forgiven yourself. I said that to you in the prayer, but you might have missed it. You need to understand what that means. And he is saying to them, now, you may have missed what my implication is about the blessed, happiest kind of life. But one of the things that's going to entail is being persecuted. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus starts the whole sort of public preaching about the kingdom, about the church, with these sorts of beatitudes and with this particular one. Blessed are you if you're persecuted. That's not usually the way we do a sales job on people. But Jesus was honest. He never led anybody on a false path to becoming a Christian. He never said to them, these are the blessings, and oh, by the way, there may be some troubles along the way. There may be some cost. No, he always talked about first and foremost self-denial, counting the cost, suffering for the sake of glory. It's not the way salesmen typically do. That's why you're always encouraged to read the fine print. You want to find out what the real costs are, what the real obligations are. It's not the way Jesus dealt with things. It's not hidden in the fine print. It's right there for you to know. You choose to be a Christian, you better count the cost. He is not like those fictionalized counts of the devil who tries to make a deal with people. And up front are all the passing pleasures of sin. The costs are hidden somewhere far into the future, like a predatory lender hides a balloon payment, in the 12th year to take advantage of those who are naive. Jesus always told them up front it was going to cost them to be a Christian. Luke chapter 9. When they came to him, and this is when he's in a period of popularity, at least on the other side of the Jordan, and in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, they come to him and they're kind of carried away with all of this. And Luke 9 verse 27, one said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, not blessed are you, not like the kingdom of heaven is not far from you. He said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another one, follow me. And he said, Lord, permit me first to bury my father. And he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as few go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And he said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't be ignorant, he says to them when they say, I want to join you. Don't be ignorant, he says to them when he offers them the kingdom. You need to count the cost, he said in Luke chapter 14. Large crowds were following him. And he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a heavy price that you will pay to be a Christian, to have the kingdom of heaven, to see God, to be filled with righteousness, as he says here in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Make sure you understand here that what he is talking about is not some kind of artificial sort of trade-off. It's like, oh no, we got to pay the heavy price. It's not like the initiation in some kind of fraternity or some kind of society in which you got to do terrible, painful things to prove your loyalty to get in. That's not the way it works here. It's not artificial. It's just simply the fact of the matter that if you are righteous, you are going to be persecuted. And in fact, this is one of the measures of whether you're righteous or not, whether you're persecuted. It's impossible to follow God and to not be at odds with the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James, certainly not as eloquent as the Lord is in expressing these things, but he says them in the same way and with the same kind of force and with the same meaning. James 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And whoever wishes to be a friend of God makes himself an enemy of the world. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to speak that way about the false prophets. Why were the false prophets so popular? Because they told the people what they wanted to hear. Why are people popular with the crowd? Because they give the crowd a sense that what they're doing is exactly what they ought to be doing, that they give their approval to their behavior. If you don't give your approval to their behavior, they're not going to like you, and you're going to suffer for it. And Jesus indicates in verse 11 that there are three kinds of suffering that you better expect if you're going to be righteous, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. The first kind of suffering in verse 11 is, blessed are you when people insult you, revile you, verbally abuse you. You know what they said about the early Christians in the first century? At the very least, they called them a sect. But everywhere that sect was spoken against. They characterized their claims about Jesus as blasphemy. Today, you don't hear those kinds of accusations because people don't have the same kind of concerns. But they do have the same concern that people that are righteous and people that are the part of the kingdom of God, people that are friends of God, are kind of out of sync with them. They understand that very well, and they don't like it because it's a challenge to them. And so they say bad things about people who are righteous. They're prudes. They're intolerant. They are simple-minded. Or maybe worst of all, they try and sum it up in this terrible, terrible word. And they will say of people who are righteous and people who believe in the Bible, you're fundamentalist. They say terrible things, reviling those who are Christians. The second thing that Jesus points out of this kind of suffering is they will persecute you. Persecution. The idea of persecution here means that they are actively pursuing you to do you evil. They're harassing, troubling, molesting. It's the very thing in which the Apostle Paul did before he was converted, when he persecuted the church. He didn't just wait for them to show up on his doorstep and then do bad things to them. He went out to find them. It was the same thing with Domitian later on in the Roman Empire. They challenged people, and when they wouldn't abuse Christ, when they wouldn't say that Domitian was a god equal to Jesus, then they persecuted them, including killing them. Any of you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Used to be pretty popular among Christians, as they would read about those kinds of persecutions that the early Christians had suffered. We don't read those things much anymore because suffering is not so very popular with us anymore. And we live lives that are relatively comfortable with the world. And we don't see much persecution, I guess, in America today. But I think the day is coming when we will see more of that. I think we do see more of it now than we did in the past. The media and the courts have demonstrated increasing hostility toward those who are Christians in the public arena, in the schools, in public policy. Persecution is coming. And the third thing Jesus says is not really a repetition of what he'd said before. He says, they will falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Character defamation. In the first century, they mischaracterized the Christians. They said of their participation in the Lord's Supper, they said that it was an orgy. They said of the Lord's Supper that it was a bloody celebration. They suggested among some of them that it was the blood of children that they had kidnapped. Today, of course, they are intolerant about the Lord's Supper, but they really don't even understand about that, so that's not a focus. But they do accuse us of being intolerant, of holding up technical process, of being opposed to education, of waging war on women because of our stand against abortion and various kinds of contraception that really amounts to the same sort of thing. Or they label us haters because we preach what the Bible teaches about immorality and about homosexuality. And they call us haters because we teach what Jesus himself taught about the fact that there is eternal punishment for those who are unrighteous. Defamation of character. Even if there is an actual pursuit, an actual persecution, that may be worse for those who are sensitive characters, for those who are poor in spirit, for those who mourn. But the devil is never weary of inventing new ways to intensify the persecution of those who are Jesus Christ. Why should it be so? Why should those who are righteous suffer, be persecuted, be defamed, be reviled? It doesn't mean, of course, that we are blessed if we're persecuted for just any kind of reason. It doesn't mean that we're blessed if we're persecuted because we've been mean to people in the first place. It doesn't mean that we're blessed if we're persecuted because we just have a hard-nosed kind of personality. No, it means that we're persecuted because of righteousness. A lot of people bring a lot of problems on themselves just by the irascible nature. And there are a lot of people that are attracted to the iconoclastic Church of Christ because they're irascible. But that doesn't really count about being blessed just because you are hard to get along with. No, they're blessed because of their righteousness. Peter says that same sort of thing to the Christians of his day in 1 Peter chapter 4. You're going to be persecuted. You are being persecuted, he says. But make sure, 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And I think the real point he wanted to get to was troublesome meddler, because I don't know that many of them were murderers or thieves, and they would have recognized that. You ought not to suffer as a murderer. You ought not to suffer as a thief. You ought not to suffer as an evildoer. No more should you suffer as a troublesome meddler. There's no blessing in that. It doesn't mean that we're blessed because we're fanatics. It doesn't mean that we're blessed because we, out of our hard-heartedness, sacrifice our family and our family relationships and our friends because we can't get along with them or because we think we're supposed to sacrifice them. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for being like Christ. Jesus told his disciples when he was with them that they were going to experience the same thing that he experienced to the extent that they were like him. In John chapter 15, he said, it's going to come about this way, and you need to recognize why it happens. In John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And the Apostle Paul follows that up writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Timothy, of course, represents the next generation. The next generation, too, is going to experience the same kind of thing. Not just those who were the disciples directly of Jesus, but those in the next generation who were made disciples by those who knew Jesus personally. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hard for us to imagine that that's the case. But you look around the world, and the times when that is not the case are relatively few. It is not that we go out and look for conflict as Christians. It's just that's what happens to those who are righteous in every age. Even among those who pretend to be righteous, those who are genuinely righteous are going to be disapproved of and pursued and libeled. Moses, even among those who were God's people, the descendants of Abraham, those that God had saved out of the Egyptian bondage, they grumbled against Moses. Samuel was rejected by the very people over whom God had made him a judge. Elijah was despised. Micaiah was hated. Nehemiah was defamed. Jeremiah was starved and put in prison. Paul was beaten more than once. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And why did they throw Daniel into the lion's den? Because they tried to find something they could bring some charge against him. And you remember in Daniel chapter 6, they thought about long and hard what kind of charges they could bring against Daniel. Could we find where he's done a little bit of heavy financing in his own favor? Can we find a way in which he's given out political largesse to his friends? Can we find a way in which he's taken some political vengeance against his enemies? No, we can't find any of that with Daniel. He's a righteous man. And they finally concluded, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it with him with regard to the law of his God. And so they had to even contrive to do that. Why? Why does the world always hate those and persecute those who are righteous? Because the world hates truth. And the world hates righteousness because it lives a lie. Because the world lives in darkness. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Verses 19 through 21. And it's really kind of the theme of the Gospel of John. The very beginning of Gospel John, in John chapter 1, we hear about the Word, and the Word took on flesh, and the Word was the light of the world. And the men of the world hid from the light because they loved the darkness. Like the cockroaches in Florida. When you turn the light on at night, you can see them scattering. They hate the light. And in John 3, in verse 19, Jesus said, "This is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as have been wrought in God." And even as I read that, and I say it in this strong, forceful preacher voice, I guarantee you there are people that I have sort of acquaintance with or reasonable relationships with in the world. If they heard me say that way, they would be really upset. They wouldn't cut my hair anymore, probably. I think that's probably the case, because that's intolerant to say most of the world hates evil. You understand the significance of that, I hope. Or maybe it's just here in this place we say those kind of things and then we forget them when we leave. People of the world don't like the truth and they don't like righteousness. And here's the interesting thing about it. Those who are righteous are most often persecuted by those who are nearly righteous. The nearly righteous, the pretend righteous, the hypocrites are the worst. That was the case with Jesus. And that was the case with Paul, because the religious hypocrites, they have this sense that somehow they can have part of two worlds. They can have the good things they want of this world, the money and the influence and the popularity, but they can also have a pretense to being righteous and have a pretense to being associated with God and with God's people. But when a genuinely righteous person comes on the scene like Jesus, all of their righteousness is made to look like just what it is, pretense. It's made to look shallow and tawdry and insincere and cheap by comparison. And they hate that. We'd all hate that, to have our pretenses stripped away. And they envied the real thing. Deep down, they know they're not what Jesus is. Deep down, they knew they were not what Paul was in his sincerity. They envied them as Ishmael envied Isaac. In fact, that's what the scriptures say, that Pilate understood as an outside observer, as somebody who was really a part of the world, when he saw the nearly righteous scribes and the Pharisees making accusations against the really righteous Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, he knew it was because of envy that they handed him over. That's why Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, because they were jealous. They envied him. The righteous will be persecuted in this world because there's a natural warfare between righteousness and unrighteousness. There's a natural warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Romans 8 and verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Galatians, the Apostle Paul lays that out. The flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. Those two things are incompatible. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about the war in his own spirit in Romans chapter 7. And if you're righteous, if you're chosen for righteousness in this world, those people who are of the flesh and those people who live carnal lives are going to be upset about that. Evil people, carnal people, detest righteousness. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what ought our reaction be to persecution? It's kind of hard to be positive about that, but that's kind of what he says. We learn to endure it with patience. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. If you do what is right and you suffer for it, patiently and endure it, you'll find favor with God. Because the one thing that we can't let happen to us is that the persecution, that the ridicule, distorts us in being more what the world is, or that it distorts us in being more what they are by our antagonism and our vengeance against them, because we're not supposed to take vengeance on our own. Romans chapter 12. We're told in Romans 12, verse 17, we're not to take vengeance, never pay back evil to anyone, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, a little further on, as he sort of explicates some of these Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 38, he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say you don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. You don't take your own vengeance. The truth of the matter is persecution for righteousness' sake, not persecution for being wrong, not persecution for being mean, not persecution for being the wrong kind of person to the wrong place at the wrong time, but persecution for righteousness' sake is an opportunity for God to be glorified. That's what Paul and Silas did in Acts chapter 16 when they were in that prison cell at midnight. They sang praise to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. It's what Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you suffer for the cause of Christ, then you're blessed, because the Spirit of God's glory and God rests on you, and make sure that none of you suffers, murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. How do you endure, glorify God during persecution? One of the things is to remember that others have suffered too. That's what the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 12 when he tries, Hebrews 11 and 12, when he tries to encourage those that are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Why? Pardon me. Because others have suffered before you. All those heroes of faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. It's not just that other people have suffered, but Jesus himself suffered. Our suffering is a fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings. And that fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings means something really, really valuable and gets us to really the heart of what he says when he says, "Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And that is the idea, that if we are persecuted with him, then we shall be glorified with him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, after he has discussed in Romans chapter 7 his own battle against this struggle between what's good and what's evil, between the flesh and the spirit, Romans 8 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul exalts and he says, "If children, we are heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." If we're not persecuted, then we probably ought to examine ourselves to see what we really are righteous. Because being righteous means being different from the rest of the world. And if we're different from the rest of the world, maybe the best we can hope is they just ignore us. But generally, they're not going to like it, because it is a refutation of what they are. It is a demonstration that they're not doing the best that they could do, which is the refuge they often take. It is an indication that there is something better. And it is an indication that there are consequences of the choices that they're making. And it is certainly true that we live today in a world in which there's less direct persecution of Christians than there has been at other times, probably than there will be at times in the future. And if that's the case, we ought not to try and elicit persecution, but we ought to glorify God for this period of respite in which we live. But I think this is true. If we don't dress as the world dresses, they will mock us. If we don't seek the same kind of entertainment that they seek, they will think of us as fuddy-duddies or dull or uninteresting. And I can guarantee you this, if you don't buy into their complex schemes of godless philosophy by which they try and circumnavigate the simple rules of righteousness in the Scripture, they will label you as simple-minded and intolerant. And if you preach the gospel that there are two roads, one leads to eternal life and few there be find it, and there's the other that's broad and leads to destruction, and many there will be that travel on that, they will condemn you for being a hater and intolerant. But so what? So what that we're persecuted by those people? So what that we're persecuted by the world? It is a privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul in that epistle of joy still talks about suffering. And in Philippians 1 and verse 29, "For to you it has been given to you, a blessing bestowed upon you. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." If you're here this evening and you don't belong to Jesus Christ, then you probably don't have any problems with the world. And if you think about, "I want to be a Christian, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want to live that kind of blessed life," Jesus would be the first to tell you, and has indeed in the pages of the New Testament told you, you better count the cost. But you also need to think about the glory that is ours. When we share with Jesus in his suffering, we share with Jesus in his glory. We share with him in his eternal life. Counting the cost, really in this case, fully transparently, is okay, because the benefits so much far outweigh the cost, even though they may be enormous. Jesus is here this evening, and he invites you to come and to share with him, not only in the glory, but perhaps also in the suffering. If you're subject to his invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.